We are in Ephesians chapter 2. I will read verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians chapter 2. I'll be reading and preaching from the Modern English Version. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. Let us listen again to God's word as he breathes it out to us. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the age of this world, and according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That was short, so I'm going to read it again. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the age of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. As New Testament studies have landed upon the book of Ephesians, it's encouraging to know that scholars are coming to the conclusion that Paul wrote it. Doesn't that just build you up today and give you great confidence? They're finding what we've known for hundreds of years, that Paul wrote this letter. But what's also coming to light is the style in which Ephesians is written. That it's written in a way that is likened unto, if I can say it this way, political propaganda of the day. It's a wartime letter. It exposes a political theology of the church. And like that style of writing, Ephesians begins with praise to the king and all of the benefactions he gives us in Jesus. In chapter 2, it describes what things were like for us without this warrior king being on our side. It's in chapter 2 that we will eventually get to the prime thesis statement of the book of Ephesians, verses 8 through 10 of chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we should walk in them. This movement by the king to redeem a people for himself that should walk in a particular way in the world. The warrior king conquers ground even as Rome moves forward conquering the world. God moves forward conquering hearts. And then we are called to walk according to his ways. Ephesians 4, 1, I exhort you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you were called. And later, verse 17, therefore I say and testify in the Lord that from now on you walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, see then that you walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise men, making the most of the time because the days are evil. We are saved to be this community that walks together in what the king has told us to do, how he has called us to live and walk. And then in chapter 6, we find that armor that is pictured through Roman armor. a friend and former neighbor, literally, Fred Long, who's a New Testament scholar and done a lot of work on Ephesians, says this: what God has done in Christ has brought forth a community of believers who live in holiness and sanctification before God and have a mission to accomplish. He says of Ephesians 6, there's a mimicry here that is subverting imperial rule. The kind of warfare we're waging is not against people, it's actually for people and for the nations. While Rome was defeating the nations, the church, rather, is extending a saving message to them. So we're to bear this armor, which is really God's armor, messianic armor. He says the letter ends with Paul pleading in prayer. He says, as I take this gospel as Christ's ambassador to the world. This is a wartime letter. And so the question comes, particularly in light of the beginning of chapter 2, who is the enemy we are fighting? Who is the war against, so to speak? And it is Satan. It is the devil. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the age of this world, and according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. He is the one we used to serve. He is the one we used to be like-minded with. He is the one with whom we had a kindred heart. We desired to do his will, not the will of the Father. You don't need to flip through much late-night Christian television, so-called, to find out that there's a lot of confusion. There has been for many centuries on our understanding of Satan, our understanding of demonic forces. Perhaps you've had friends, or perhaps you've been part of a church where someone's not a glutton, they have the spirit of gluttony. Someone's not lazy, they have the spirit of laziness. And so you just need to get that spirit cast out. And then all will be fine. There's great confusion, even in those who aren't even more extreme. I think of what almost seems funny nowadays, considering all of our technology. But with each new technology can come another new level of confusion. And when Moody Bible Institute decided to open a radio station and start broadcasting the gospel, there was a significant drop in financial support for them as an organization, because how could they in good conscience seek to labor in the airwaves when everybody knows that that's the devil's playground? He is the prince of the power of the air. Now we chuckle, at least a couple of us did. It seems so trite, so backward, but the confusion doesn't stop there. It keeps going, and many give too much credence to who the devil is, who our enemy is. Some don't give enough. And so where do we draw the line on understanding this fallen angel that has wreaked so much havoc on the created order? Well, hopefully you'll agree with me that we draw the line right through Scripture. You say, what does the Bible tell us? And as good confessional Presbyterians, and if you're not sure what that is, if you're part of this church and you like it, then you're a confessional Presbyterian. It's like a friend leaned over to me in class while I was at Moody and said, what's an evangelical? I said, are you a student at Moody? Yes. Do you like it here? Yes. You're an evangelical. You don't need to know what it is. Just know that you is one. Okay? But as good confessional Presbyterians, we look to highlight what Scripture says through our confession as Reformed Presbyterians, through our testimony, as they summarize for us. They're not making stuff up. They're summarizing for us what Scripture teaches. So it's easier for us to get a handhold on it. And so we want to look at a handful of points about Satan, about the devil, to remember who is this enemy. And then see the ways in which we are called to do battle. Firstly, he is the cosmic enemy. He is the cosmic enemy. In our testimony, we're reminded in the first chapter, paragraph 3, when Adam broke the covenant by disobedience, death came upon him and all mankind since they were included in the covenant. But God delayed the final sentence of death and promised victory over Satan through the seed of the woman. Remember that in Genesis 3. That what is the remedy for what has just happened in dragging down the created order? The remedy is defeating that enemy, the devil, the Satan, the accuser. And one of the very reasons we're given God's word is protection against this malicious cosmic enemy. For the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world. And so he committed these things to writing so that we could have God's word and remember in this cosmic battle what the outcome is and what the ground rules are and how we are to serve. God's word shows us not only that we have an enemy, but that God's word is our comfort and guide in the battle against that enemy. Proverbs 22, that your trust may be in the Lord. I have made known to you this day, even to you. Have I not written to you excellent things and counsels and knowledge, that I might make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you might answer the words of truth to those who send to you? It's not only do we gain comfort, but we're able to pass comfort along to others as we're able to pass God's word along. Or Luke 1, where he recounts to Theophilus how he researched these things and studied these things, how he interviewed people. Luke was a good investigative journalist. And he notes on a couple of occasions, these people are still alive. Go talk to them. Every once in a while, a question will come up among young, newly reformed men. They'll be doing some reading and they'll say, well, when did G.I. Williamson die? We'd say, well, here's the secret. He didn't yet. He's still alive out there in Iowa. Go talk to him. Go get to know him. That's what Luke did. That's what Luke did, so he could investigate and bring truth that it might comfort Theophilus, that he might have a certainty of the things that he had been told, he might be able to read the firsthand accounts. Romans 15, for whatever was previously written was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And we see this in the temptation of Christ. Because Jesus didn't fight temptation in a way that we can't. He didn't just say, don't you know who I am? Hey. Who made you? Huh? Jesus could fight it that way. I can't. I mean, we might talk that way to our kids, you know. I brought you into this world. I'll take you out, right? But we can't talk to the devil that way when he comes calling. How did Christ fight temptation? He used the Word. He had hope in the Word. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Yes, those scriptures apply to Christ, but it wasn't merely a first-handed conversation on the part of Christ that Christ's younger brothers and sisters are unable to have. As we look to our elder brother, for example, we see, take up the word against this cosmic enemy. He is the cosmic enemy, and what a miserable enemy he is. The fall brought upon mankind, the Shorter Catechism reminds us, the loss of communion with God, his displeasure and curse. So as we are by nature children of wrath, bond slaves to Satan, and justly liable to all punishments in this world and that which is to come. He is a miserable enemy because he feigns friendship. Those of you who have to travel for your work, I'm sure you know that feeling when there's something going on at home, whether a struggle or a trial, or perhaps it's a highlight, kids involved in an activity or production or something, and so you have to travel during that time, and so you have to be away from family. That is painful enough to be away. But then some of you might also know that feeling when you are strapped to a group of people who you would rather not even know, let alone have to work with, let alone have to travel with in your work. It's a double whammy to be away from what is good and desirable and all that you signed up for on your wedding day and be dragged along from place to place with these people who have no, they act like they're your friend because they're your coworkers, but really they're just dragging you down. That's just a glimpse of the nature of our enemy. When in the fall we were separated from all that was good and right and holy. And then we were strapped to this guy who acts like our friend, but only wants to destroy us. He is our cosmic enemy. Secondly, he's the checked tempter. He's the checked tempter. Joel, you are weird. I know, but listen, hear me out. He tempts us. He comes and he tempts us, but he is held in check by our loving and gracious Heavenly Father. Don't make me preach through Job again. We see early on in Job chapter 1. When the enemy comes, remember, Job wasn't Satan's idea, or the Satan, as he is consistently called throughout the book of Job. Job wasn't Satan's idea. Job was God's idea. Let that bring some comfort and encouragement to you in your struggle and hurt and pain. Have you considered my servant Job? And there are a couple phases to the warfare, a couple of flanks. One, taking away all that Job has, but what was held in check was you cannot touch the man. You cannot touch the man. This reminds me of numerous occasions that I had heard of in various places when you grow up in farmland. Farm equipment is not the safest thing to be around. In numerous times where there's an auger or a belt or a chain, and somebody is not paying attention and they get a little too close and realize that their shirt just got ripped right off of them. And they think, how close was I? How close was I? You can take what he has, but you cannot touch the man. And then you can touch the man. You can touch the man, but even there the Lord guides and guards and protects Job. Brothers and sisters, that is what's true of us. Even in our fall, the first paragraph of chapter 6 of the confession reminds us that our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan. Perhaps you've run into that subtlety. Perhaps you've had this moment, I feel so dumb that I fell for that. It was so nuanced. It was so perfect. And I fell for it. Well, our first parents were the first. Being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. When God came into the garden in his covenantal presence that day and called for Adam, and Adam was hiding behind the bush, and God called to him, "Where are you?" God was not asking that because he didn't know. He didn't ask him, "Who told you you were naked?" because he didn't know. God knew, and he permitted it. And we don't have time to get into all the nuances of that, but to say this, before our fall, the possibility of fall was always there. And after the fall, once redeemed, the possibility of being extracted from that redemption is impossible. We cannot fall away from the true grace of God at work in our lives. God asks Eve, "What have you done?" He knew what she had done. He knew beforehand and he allowed it. And we feel this in 2 Corinthians 11. "But I fear that somehow as the serpent deceived Eve through his trickery, so your minds might be led astray from the simplicity that is in Christ." Isn't this true of us, that we can look back even into Scripture, and we can say, how ridiculous. I love talking with middle schoolers about this. You know, looking at Israel in the wilderness. Miriam speaks against Moses. And speaks against him in some blunt and racist ways because of his wife. And she is turned white from head to toe, leprous. And so she's kicked out of the camp for a week till her skin condition clears up. And what happens right on the heels of that is Korah's rebellion. 250 guys. What? Moses is full of himself. I could do that. Okay, really? Okay, bring your censers, fill them with incense, we'll burn, we'll see who God chooses. And what happens? What happens? Okay, Moses and Aaron, I need you to step over here. All of these tribes, I need you to separate yourselves out from where their families are in the camp. And the earth opened up, and they are swallowed up, And then fire comes from heaven and burns up those who are in rebellion against Moses. They literally burn up. But being a good Reformed Presbyterian, Moses said, hey, those censers are still good. Get those out of the fire. We can still use those. We're going to pound them into a cover that goes over the altar. So every time they saw the cover being taken on and off the altar, guess what they were seeing? They were seeing Korah's rebellion. You'd think, well, okay, Miriam, Korah, what happens next? Scripture tells us the next day. Okay? I'm guessing if I were standing here and fire came down from heaven and burned me up, that there would be some pretty easy stepping in the pews. You'd say, let's be careful here. Let's be cautious. What happens in Israel? The next day, they say, Moses sure is causing the deaths of a lot of people around here. Don't you ever get it? And I love middle schoolers. I love talking to you guys about this. What's the worst punishment your parents do? Spanking. Oh, grounding. I'm not allowed to use my devices. Okay, how many times has that just happened once? I've lost track. Well, we can look back at the children of Israel and say, when are they ever going to get it? We can look back at Eve and say, Eve, God said, don't eat of the tree. That was like the one rule. It was all the rules pinnacled into one rule. Don't eat of the tree. Why did you do it? Why would you do that? But brothers and sisters, we're no different. And Paul had that concern that our minds would be led astray from the simplicity that is in Christ, that would be distracted by what's shiny and neat and cool and miss the simplicity of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, know that as you face temptation, you face temptation from one who is in check. He does not have all power and authority, even in the things which he's been given power. He answers to his boss. Thirdly, we see the convulsing harasser. The convulsing harasser. Why convulsing? Because the battle is already over. Yet he still is trying to fight. He labors still. Yes, he's chained. He's restrained. But he tries to keep coming. No matter how many times he's kicked in the head, he staggers back to try to harass and harangue the church. The parallel passage to Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is resurrected together with him, having forgiven you all sins. He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed authorities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them by the cross. Brothers and sisters, the enemy has been defeated. It is finished. Unfortunately for us, Satan is the last to get the memo. In chapter 17 of the Confession on the Perseverance of the Saints, it says, nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein. If we remember the temptation that Peter faced and fell to deny the Lord. To deny the Lord. He even called a curse down on himself in the face of those who were asking him to make clear that he had nothing to do with this person. Then immediately a rooster crowed. Matthew tells us, then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Luke, who is a much more, the physicality of Luke's writings are much more present and real and palpable. And Luke tells us that Jesus and Peter locked eyes across the room. And what was Peter's response? He went out and wept bitterly. And I don't think we can even begin to understand the bitterness in Peter's soul at realizing what he had done. He had been harassed and he fell for it. In all of his convulsing, Satan comes at us. And brothers and sisters, remember that he is a dead man walking. Remember, in his humbling, Christ exposed himself to the temptations and harassments of Satan. He withstood that enemy, that convulsing harasser in hostile environments. He withstood what we would not endure in paradise. Adam and Eve literally had everything going for them and chose to rebel. In human terms, particularly as we see the garden contrasted with the wilderness, Christ had nothing going for him. Adam and Eve could eat of any tree. Christ had not eaten for 40 days or nights. Adam and Eve were in perfect fellowship and harmony and communion with nature around them. They were what every tree hugger ever hopes to be. They were it. And they chose to use nature to disobey and to fall. Christ in the harshness and nastiness of nature stood firm for you and for me. He did it for us so that we might be brought to love and to worship him. Speaking of worship, our enemy is the conniving worshiper. Satan loves worship. If we understand the biblical text rightly, that was one of the things that got him. He loved worship, and he loved it too much. He loved it to come upon him. Remember the temptation of Christ. All these things. I love this moment. It's so silly. It's so ludicrous. All these things, Jesus, which things? All these things that you made? All these things that you rule and reign over from the beginning to the end? I will give these things to you. I will give them to you if you do one little thing. Just fall down and worship me. Fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, "Get out of here. Get away from me, Satan. Get away from here, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Satan doesn't cower and hiss at the word worship. No, he puffs up at the word worship. He loves worship. He can't get enough of it. We see a reflection of this in the book of Revelation. When John falls down before the angel. You remember that moment? There are comedic moments in Scripture. And the angel says, hey, get up. You know what happened the last time that somebody did that? Okay? I like it where I am. I do not want to go somewhere else. No. Non-divine beings hate to receive worship, except for the enemy. He loves it. He loves to come along and whisper in our ears, give suggestions. I think they all start with, you know what would be neat? You know what would be neat is if fill in the blank. We're reminded that we are not to worship God according to our own imaginations and devices or the suggestions of Satan. We're also reminded that, as the 25th chapter of the Confession puts it, the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. Now, there's a free sermon in here for those that you hear of who cannot find any church that meets any kind of standard in any way around them, and so they cut themselves off from the church, waiting for that day when they can be part of the perfect church. And all the while claiming that they're doing it for confessional reasons, remind them that if they're confessional, we've got that covered. Because we confess that the purest churches aren't completely pure, and there is an admixture in all churches. And so you don't have to wait for the absolutely perfect church, because that comes after you die. You shouldn't cut yourself off from the assembly of God's people, even though it may not meet all of your confessional nuances. If they're preaching Christ and seeking to worship him in spirit and in truth, it's okay. Revelation 18, though, we read, he cried out mightily with a loud voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, and a haunt for every unclean and hateful bird. If you follow this train of thought through in the confession and the catechisms, you realize that Rome is being spoken of there. The degeneration of Christianity in the Roman church is horrific. And the divines apply to it the moniker synagogue of Satan. And in the fourth commandment, where we are commanded to work and rest, the word remember is perched in there, and we're asked why that word is in there. And part of the reasoning is that Satan, with his instruments, much labor to blot out the glory and even the memory of it, of the Sabbath day, to bring in all irreligion and impiety. Again, he doesn't do away with religion and impiety. He brings in false forms of it. He is the conniving worshiper. Fifthly, he's the conscientious distorter. Conscience is a beautiful gift. It is a beautiful gift to us, helping us discern right and wrong, but it should be informed by Scripture, and we can be led into bondage. We're reminded, the liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in, and amongst those, is release, deliverance from the bondage of Satan. The very thing that Paul is talking to the Ephesians about here. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air. That is how you lived. You were in fellowship with him, even as he is at work in the sons of disobedience now. This was part of Paul's mission, even as he was converted, as he tells his testimony in Acts 26, that he was commissioned to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Our conscience can be twisted and turned, and in Christ it's unraveled and set free to be convicted by true right and true wrong. Sixthly, and the one that we need to remember as we press on in Ephesians, is that Satan is the conquered foe. He is the conquered foe. The larger catechism, we're asked, what do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is, thy kingdom come. Acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature, under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed. And brothers and sisters, the foundation of that has already been laid, as it is finished by our Savior Jesus Christ on the cross. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In other words, the prince of the power of the air, the authority of the power of the air. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your waist girded with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the fiery arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray in the Spirit always with all kinds of prayer and supplication. To that end, be alert with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Pray for me that the power to speak may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly and to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So as we think of this nuance that we are at war, that this is a wartime letter, and this is our enemy, and he is defeated, and yet there are still skirmishes that we need to fight, we ask, what are the instruments of our warfare that we wage? Brothers, the armor of God is a huge blessing, especially above all, taking the shield of faith that extinguishes the fiery arrows of the evil one. And our response to that might be, but I can't. I don't believe enough. I am under attack and I can't muster that kind of faith, which I would say, that's right. You can't. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. God gives you just the right amount of faith that you need in each battle to experience peace in Him and to be caused to hope in Him. What are the instruments of our warfare that we wage? We saw the word was given for our comfort. We see Paul here asking for prayer that the gospel might be preached boldly. We see that prayer pounds at the foundations of Satan's kingdom, of what's left. We are reminded of Christ conquering the enemy through death in the Lord's Supper and His conquering of us by His Spirit in baptism. So how do we fight? We fight, brothers and sisters, with the means of grace. We fight with the word read and preached. We fight with the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and we fight with prayer. We fight with prayer. Let us, brothers and sisters, be diligent to take up our weapons along with the whole armor of God so that we might stand our ground in our evil age. Stand with me as we pray.